Reading the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 1. Hebrews in chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Perhaps you'll turn with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and verse 1. Well, you should barely need to open your Bibles even for that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Today we're going to begin a series of studies in this fascinating book of Genesis. I'm not entirely sure just how far we'll get, as we've studied large sections of the book previously. In fact, those who've been here a while will know that we've probably studied the book of Genesis backwards. We started with the life of Joseph, and then we went to the life of Jacob, and then we went to the life of Abraham. So we've actually been working from the back toward the front. Well, today we'll start at chapter 1, and I want to begin with an introduction to the book, which hopefully will enable us to get our bearings so that we start off on the right track and go in the right direction through the book. Because it's possible, you see, to have entirely the wrong approach and the wrong motive even in studying the Bible. And at the present time especially, I would say this particular book of the Bible. There is a well-known ministry that's based now in the United States of America that promotes an approach to Genesis that has given rise to a great deal of controversy between evangelical believers and churches over the past 30 years or so. Its teachings have become very popular and very influential, and they have very much polarized opinions among Christians. I'm not going to say much more about that. Many of you will know to what I'm referring, but I do think that the approach that has been adopted by many Christians to these early chapters of Genesis almost entirely misses what God intends us to learn from these opening chapters. And that's what we are to be concerned with here, so that we don't come to the text of Scripture here or anywhere else, that we don't come to the text of Scripture with our own preconceived agendas, with a preset sort of matrix through which we will view and interpret the text, but that we let the text of Scripture speak for itself. Now, the word Genesis is the Greek title for this book of the Bible. The Hebrew word is a single word, which means in the beginning. The Greek word Genesis simply means origin or beginning. And obviously the title is appropriate because the book traces history back to the beginning of time. And in fact, Hebrew books of Scripture carry the name of the opening words. So the Hebrew word in the beginning is simply indicating which book by the opening words of the book. That's how it works in the Hebrew Scripture. In fact, then this book, which is about origins, all of the major themes of Scripture can be traced back to a point of origin in this book of Genesis. The truth about God, the truth about the world, the truth about man, about sin, about judgment, about salvation, about God's church, all of it is traced back to its beginnings here, to a point in the book of Genesis. And then it's important to notice that there's a structure to the book of Genesis, because it's not just a progressive series of historical narrative. It has a particular structure. It's put together in a particular way. There are 10 clearly defined sections in the book, and each section begins with the same phrase, which is, "These are the generations of." That divides the book into 10 sections. Or in some translations, "This is the history of," or "This is the genealogy of." But the original Hebrew, "These are the generations of." Unfortunately, as I say, some English translations don't always translate the words in the same way, and so the dividing points are sometimes missed as we read through the English texts. So after the account of creation, for example, the first division comes in chapter 2 and verse 4, where in the New King James is translated, "This is the history," or "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And each of these pointers then is looking forwards to the next section, which it introduces. So the divisions come at chapter 2, verse 4, the generations of the heavens and the earth, chapter 5, verse 1, the generations of Adam, chapter 6, verse 9, the generations of Noah, chapter 10, verse 1, the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and on it continues, generation of Shem, generations of Terah, the generation of Isaac, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob. And those terms then divide the book into 10 sections. There's a certain structure then that is imposed on the book of Genesis. In fact, you could describe the book of Genesis as an introduction and then 10 almost mini books representing 10 stages of history in which God's purpose in redemption is traced through the chosen line, his chosen people. Now, if that thought of 10, a set structure of 10 sections is a bit too much for you, let me make it a little bit simpler and say that you can think of Genesis as divided into 2 sections, unequally sized sections. Chapters 1 to 11 deal with the general history of mankind, and then chapters 12 through 50 with the special history of God's people. The general history of mankind, 1 to 11, the special history of God's people, 12 to 50. And the pivotal human character in the book is Abraham. And as you read through the early chapters, you might notice how, as it were, the field of vision narrows down and focuses eventually on Abraham. So it begins with the universe God has made and mankind, and then it all focuses down. It all comes down through those chapters, 11 chapters, till you come to Abraham in chapter 12. And then from there, it all begins to widen out again. You think of it like an hourglass, I suppose. So Abraham is the point, the central point. And then from him, you start to see God's purposes to save the whole world. So it all broadens out again. So there's these various structures that you find in the book of Genesis. And in that, God is revealing to us, illustrating the truth that the purpose of the whole Bible is to reveal God and God's purposes to us. God's person, God's nature, inasmuch as we're enabled to know it and to understand it, his ways, his works, his purposes, his plans, inasmuch as we are able to understand them. That's the purpose of the book of Genesis. It is given to us to reveal God. You have to remember that. To reveal God in his person as the creator, as the sustainer and provider, as the redeemer, as the Lord over all history, as the God who works through history to accomplish his purpose in the world. And it reveals to us his plans, the way God works, how he does what he does. Again, in as much as we are enabled to understand those things, because his ways are higher than ours. And that's true of the whole Bible. From Genesis 1 through to the end of Revelation, this is the purpose of the whole of Scripture. And the reason why that is so is because the destiny that God has set before us and our greatest need is that we might come to know him, to know God. And so in Scripture, God gives us a revelation of himself because the great purpose for which God has placed us in the world and given us life and existence is that we might come to know him. The Lord Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Genesis, as with the whole Bible, is a book about God. And if you come to read Genesis with any other primary interest, which is all too possible and very popular today, to come to Genesis in any other way is to misread it and to misunderstand it as a book. The book of Genesis, you see, is not a book about geology. It is not a book about biology. It is a book about theology. It's a book about God. And I don't mean by that that when the Bible says something scientific, that it is possibly inaccurate. I don't mean that at all. But the focus, the concentration, the purpose of the book of Genesis is upon God. And its design, the book is designed in order to bring us to know God. Now, the first chapter of Genesis introduces us to one of the most significant things that we can say about the entire Bible. And I want to underline it for us this morning. And that is that both its subject and object is God. I mean by that that God is the subject of Genesis 1. He's the subject of its more than 30 sentences. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the chapter continues with God as the subject for sentence after sentence. So we read, God said, and God saw, and God called, and God said, and so on through the chapter. The subject of Genesis 1 is God. Now that's so of the whole of creation. And that is what has to govern our study of creation. It's a revelation of God and who God is and what God is like and what God does and what is important to God. And we're told all these things about God in order that we might come to know God. And so the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. So every day it is saying something to us. Creation is speaking to us. It's saying something about God to us. Night unto night utters knowledge. God is the great subject of creation. And one significance of that to us is that the same is also true of the new creation. In 2 Corinthians 4, you remember how the Apostle Paul tells us, the same God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God is the subject of the whole book of Genesis as he is of the whole Bible. But then he's not only the subject of Genesis 1, he's also its object. In other words, everything that God says and does has his own glory as its goal, ultimately. And again, that's true of the whole of Scripture. The book of Revelation records the witness of the elders around the throne in heaven, in which they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." Do you see that? What is the purpose of creation? The whole aim, the end, the purpose, the object of everything is God. He does it all for his glory. He does it all for his pleasure. That's why Scripture refers to God as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here in Genesis 1, we are introduced to the fact that God is both the subject and the object of all creation, just as he is of all Scripture. Now, in the time we have left, then, I just want to do two things this morning, and that is to show the main things about God that we can learn from these opening verses of Genesis, and then to draw out the implications of that for our lives today. What are the major things that we learn about God, then, from these opening words? Because this is how the Bible first introduces God to us. And in an introduction, when you introduce someone to someone else, you don't say everything about that person that could be said, do you? And similarly with God, he introduces himself to us in this opening chapter, and he doesn't say everything that can be said about him, but he says the things that really matter, things that we must really take account of. God is introducing himself to us here in Genesis 1. So what great truths about God are emphasized in this chapter? The first is God's priority. His primacy over all creation and his utter independence of it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what that does is to immediately confront us with the fact that God was there before the creation, before the cosmos existed. Just as in the end, when the cosmos is all folded up like a garment, God is still going to be there. He's there in the beginning, he will be there in the end. So the priority of God, the fact of God's eternal existence, is something that stands to confront us right in the first verse of the Bible, right at the beginning of Genesis. The fact of the eternity of God, which is one of the great themes of Scripture. And it's something that thrilled the Lord Jesus, you remember. It was a great reality to the Lord Jesus, and he expresses it in several ways during his ministry, and chiefly during his high priestly prayer the night before he was crucified, where he speaks of the glory that I had with you before the world began. He was aware of the eternity of his Father. That is, before the heavens and the earth were formed, before the creation was brought into being, God is, he's prior to it, he is independent of it, he eternally exists before the worlds were made. Again, in the same chapter, John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus says to the Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." And the whole Scriptures bear witness to this same truth. The psalmist says, Psalm 90, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you endure. And then alongside this truth of the eternity of God and his priority over all creation is this great truth of God's independence of it. And this really is a very important truth to grasp. You see, God did not create this world because he needed it. He did not create man because he needed man. For the simple reason that God alone is absolutely and utterly self-sufficient. He has need of nothing outside of himself. So we have to be aware of the potential for a sort of arrogance that somehow suggests that somehow or another God needs us. He has need of nothing outside of himself. So the reason why he created the world, and the only explanation for the existence of creation and the purpose of creation, is that God might reveal himself in grace. The creation itself is an evidence of God's grace. And that leads to the second thing that's emphasized in Genesis 1, which is God's infinite grace and condescension. Because when you ask the question, why did God create the universe in all of its glory, and why did he make man as the crown of creation? The only answer to that question is that God was pleased in his condescending grace to share his joy in all that he is with us. It is to reveal and manifest God's glory to us. This is what creation is and does. It declares the glory of God to us. That's why God made the world. So creation is a work of God's grace, just as redemption is a work of God's grace. And we are introduced to the condescending grace of God here, because this is what God is like all the way through Scripture, all the way through the Bible. It's the same in the new creation, in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. God persists, even with rebellious creatures like us. He persists with us, not because he needs us, but because he longs to share with us his joy, his holiness, his righteousness, his beauty with us, because he's a God of infinite grace, and he gives and he gives. And so he reveals himself to us not on the grounds that he needs us, but on the grounds of his infinite grace and condescension to us. And the third thing that we see here in Genesis 1 is the perfections of God. God's eternity and independence, God's grace and condescension, and then the perfections of God are seen here. Seen in these chapters as God creates the heavens and the earth. We see his perfect wisdom. You only have to read through this first chapter and its account of the astonishing miracle of creation to see that ours is a God of perfect wisdom. That out of the mind of God comes this astonishing plan for an ordered universe and for life. And as the book goes on, we discover that in the wisdom of God, he has a plan for the whole created order, and especially for man as the crown of his creation. And so one of the revelations of these early chapters of Genesis that ought to astound us, that ought to make us stand in astonished awe at the glory of God, is the perfection of God's wisdom. And in this, the book of Genesis, I think, is a timely corrective to our thinking. Because as we've been reminded in ministry so recently, we can sometimes slip into thinking that we know better than God, that we are wiser than God, and that if only God understood our particular situation, surely he would agree with our assessment of things and what we are going to do about things. You cannot read Genesis chapter 1 thoughtfully and reasonably come away thinking that you know better than God. You just can't do that, because it displays his boundless wisdom. And not only God's perfect wisdom, but also God's perfect goodness. You know how, if we read through this chapter, and you'll be familiar with it to a degree, there's this repeated phrase that runs throughout all the chapter, that when God made something, he saw that it was good. And all that God has made is perfectly good, because he is perfect goodness. And everything that God does is like that. The whole created order, as God made it, as it came from his hand, came with perfect beauty and order, perfect in all of its parts. And that's how God acts when he creates. Whenever his hand is on our lives, that's how God acts. What he does when he touches a person's life and begins to mold and transform that life, what he does is perfectly good. That's what we're affirming when we quote the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, that all things work together for good to those that love God. And this is one of the revelations of God that ought to change and transform your way of thinking and your attitude. It ought to bring us always to readily, with open arms, as it were, embrace the will of God for our lives. Not to fear the will of God for our lives, not to doubt the will of God for our lives, not to long to change the will of God for our lives, but to embrace it and accept it as coming from the hand of a God of perfect goodness. How our thinking and attitude would be transformed if we could do that. Do you do that? Or do you struggle against God's will for you? Do you want to change God's will for you as if it was not coming from a God of perfect goodness? All God's dealings with his children are an expression of his goodness towards us, and that ought to inject some serenity into every dark and difficult circumstance of our lives. So God's perfection is seen in his perfect goodness and in his perfect wisdom and in his boundless power. Do you notice the astonishing ease with which God creates the universe? There's no exertion, because God simply says, and it was so. Again, that's another repeated phrase, refrain through Genesis 1. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. So the bare word of God is a creative word. He speaks, and by unlimited power, he calls heavens into being. He commands the earth to be formed. He speaks, and the stars are set in their places. This is the amazing perfection of the power of God, and is one of the revelations of God that we have here in Genesis chapter 1. You see, this is one reason why Christian believers and unbelievers need a good dose of the doctrine of creation these days. It puts some substance, you see, into the profession of our faith. It shows us that this great God who commanded the light to shine, this is the God who has shined into my heart. This is who he is, and this is what he's like. The God who embodies and unites within himself perfect goodness, perfect wisdom, perfect boundless power. Now think about some of the implications of that. Firstly, you see, we have to keep in mind the primacy of God over the whole of life. It's the first and the great impression of these early chapters, and it's the first and the great implication of these chapters. And we really need to grasp and appreciate this at the outset of any study of the book of Genesis, because it's all too easy, you see, for us to come to this book with an entirely wrong motive. Perhaps we are inquisitive and we want to ask certain questions about the early chapters and so on, and we want to know about origins, and we want to know about the processes by which the world has come to receive its present form and so on, and so we come to the book of Genesis to read about that. That is an entirely wrong and unfruitful approach. What you need to do instead, you see, is to come with a spirit of worship, bowing down before the glorious majesty of the God who created and formed this vast universe, who gives us life and breath and all things, and to realize that he has revealed himself and he has done so in order that he might impact and affect our lives. That ought to make us recognize and acknowledge the primacy of God over all of life. If God is first, if God has got primacy over the whole created universe, then it follows he must have the same position in my life as an individual, in our lives as a company of people. God must have priority. He must be primate. It must be in the beginning. In the beginning, God. That's the chief principle of life. The primacy of God over the whole of life. That's what the Lord Jesus was referring to when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will find its place. Everything else will fall into place." And the vast majority of the confusions and the difficulties that we face in life, the vast majority arise from a failure to observe this, the primacy of God in our lives. What do I mean when I say that? Well, what about the primacy of God in making plans? Don't we so often go wrong at this point in life? We think about the future, and we begin to formulate our plans, and then, having already determined largely what we're going to do, we seek the approval of others, and we simply assume that their agreement with our plans means that must be the will of God for us. But the biblical principle is, in the beginning, God. In other words, before we begin to make any plans, we recognize the right of God over the whole of our lives, his initiative in the plans he has for us, and our part then, which is to determine God's good pleasure for us and to do it. What about priorities? What about priorities? If, as we learn here, God has the primacy over the whole of life, that he is before time, that he will be there at the end of time, if he is king, if he is lord over all of history, surely if that is true, and if I acknowledge that to be so, that must affect the priorities that I have in life. It must affect the way in which I order my life. It's got to. And you can tell a great deal about a person simply by observing the priorities that they have in their life. You can tell more about a person there than anything else. You see, we all have limited resources of time, of energy, of money, whatever. Every one of us has limited resources, and so on. Well, you can tell a great deal about a person then by observing how they're going to prioritize their lives. How are they going to apportion their time? How are they going to apportion their energy? How are they going to apportion their money, and so on? How are they going to prioritize the limited resources that they have in their life? What is going to be the priority? Now, you will have heard people say to you about all manner of things in the past. Oh, I intended to. I'm so sorry. I just didn't have time for that. But there are things that they've had time for. They just didn't have time for that particular thing. That was not a priority. So here's a great issue. And the question is, have you settled this issue of the primacy of God over the whole of your life? How do you think about that? Do you still think of God as having a portion of your time and energy and resources, that you look at the whole of your life, as it were, and you say, I will apportion this. I'll give this for God. Is that how you're thinking? Because if that's how you're thinking, you still have not settled this issue of the priority of God. Because the priority of God means that he has priority over it all. All of it. God over all. All for God. And so I come to God with all of my limited resources, and I seek his will as to how he will have me apportion what he has given me in terms of time, strength, material resources, and so on. God having priority. God the King. And then what about the sufficiency of God for the whole of life? Because God is the one who is in the beginning, that creates all things, and because of the perfection of his wisdom and his goodness and power, and the fact that they are unchanging, if these things are so, then he is sufficient. He is sufficient for the whole of my life. So in Isaiah 40, for example, when the prophet is speaking to weary Christians, he says to them, "Do you not know, have you not heard, that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. He increases power for the weak. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength." He's talking there about the sufficiency of God for the whole of life. Jeremiah chapter 32. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and your outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you." Do you see what Jeremiah is saying there? The perfection of God's glory is revealed in creating the heavens and the earth, and it's so overwhelming to him that he comes to God with confidence that there is nothing too hard for God to do. Now, that doesn't mean that God is there to serve my whims and fancies, that he's there just to fulfill my desires, but it does mean that I can be confident that the God who is my God is this God revealed in Genesis 1, a God of perfect wisdom, a God of perfect power and goodness. So here's the foundation then upon which we must build our understanding of God, our understanding of the world. God reveals himself in order that we might know him and that we might come to know ourselves before God and that we might come to understand the world that God has made and come to understand something about sin and judgment and salvation, come to understand about history. But chiefly he makes these things known to us for this purpose, that we might know him, and that each one of us might come to the point where we say, with the Apostle Paul, "I count all things but loss, that I might know him." The Lord bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray. We thank you, our great God, for this revelation of yourself in the pages of Holy Scripture, and we acknowledge again this morning that by our finite minds, we cannot even begin to grasp the greatness, the magnitude, and the majesty of a God who creates all these things by the word of his power from nothing, and who does this in order that he might make himself known to us and that we might enter into his joy and know his saving grace and life. But we pray that as we come to your word and as we see more and more of yourself revealed in the pages of Scripture in coming weeks, that we might truly come to know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and truly become those who worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.